I'll be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos but ministers, through whom you believe, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Then in chapter 4, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself. Yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, and then each one's praise will come from God. The problem set forth here is caused by the reality and the necessity of prominent men, their instrumentality. Prominent men and their instrumentality. I'm going to speak to you this morning under the subject of God's man. That is, God's man considered as an individual. Later, we want to speak to you on God's people, which includes God's man and all of God's men. But that's what's in view here today. The necessity of prominent men and their instrumentality. Well, you say, are there such things as prominent men? Yeah, there are. You can't deny it. You might even say there ought not to be. I'm not sure you'd have any scriptural grounds to do that, but yeah, there are prominent people. People who stand out, who are more distinctive, who have greater stature, we might say, among us than others. Now, the necessity for this is, cannot be denied, because God has not stayed with us bodily. Emmanuel, Christ, was with us for a very short time, and he left, and he says, necessary that I leave. But I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'll send the Holy Spirit. Then he says, after I go, you're going to do a whole lot more than I ever did. And since the Lord is not with us bodily, God is not with us bodily. He is with us in spirit, but he's not with us bodily. And since the gospel must be propagated and faith must succeed from one generation to another, the only means by which succeeding generations receive the gospel is through man. That's so? That's the way God has ordained that we should receive it. Well, we say, I want to receive it from God. Well, we do. But God is not seen bodily. We not only need fellowship with God, but we need and do have fellowship and communion with human beings. And so God has ordained that the gospel shall be succeeded to generations and propagated by man. And because of that, we have leadership of gifted persons. Christianity knows nothing of a leaderless people. He has compared us to sheep. And sheep, generally, are leaderless among themselves. They have to have a leader. And so, regardless of what distaste we may have for this, or how we may rail against it, or how men might abuse it, 2,000 years of Christian history, it has been the consistent testimony. Wherever you find God's people, you will find God's prominent men. And because you do have God's prominent men, and they are different, and they are gifted in different ways, and God uses them in a special way, we have the problem of men judging men's stature and their works. That is, sometimes, often, we think more of God's men than we ought to think. And we ought not to do that. Sometimes we hold them in reverence that is not lawful, and we ought not to do that. Sometimes we fear them, and we allot to them what belongs to God alone, and we ought not to do that. But sometimes also we think less of them than we ought to think. And we become rebels in our heart. We're just like Ishmael, a wild man. Not going to hitch my wagon to anybody. I've got just as much revelation, just as holy as anyone else. And Christ has justified me just as well. I have the same Holy Spirit to you. And so I'm not going to subject myself to anybody. Well, that's not right either. And so he deals with this matter. The solution really is found in one word or two words that's prominent here in verse 6, 7, and 9. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Verse 7, so then neither he who plants is anything, but he who waters, but God who gives the increase. And again in verse 9, for we are God's. And so we're going to point out a few things about God's man. Now, you understand when I say God's man, I'm not simply singling out the clergy as is generally assumed. I'm not even singling out the masculine race as in man in the narrow sense of the word. The individual, God's man, God's individual human being. Because sometimes, really it is true, people think more of God's woman than they ought to, or less of God's woman than they ought to. And I hope this will be clear to us as we get on in this. Now, the first thing we want to note that Paul says about this is that he's nothing. God's man is nothing. Now, he said that. He says it in verse 7. So then, neither he who plants is anything, that's Paul, he said Paul's nothing, and nor he who waters, that's Apollos, he waters nothing. Here's two men. He adds them together and gets up to zero. He's nothing. That's pretty good. That's a good place to start. He's nothing. Now, we must qualify that in the same way. He's using it again the same way that he used over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, talking about idols. He says, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in this world. And there's no other God but one. Now, obviously, Paul is not nothing, absolutely, and Apollos is not nothing, absolutely. If you run into them, you'd find out they're something. They left tracks. They existed. And you've got a stone graven image or a molten image made out of gold or something or wood. You bump your head against it. It's there. What does he mean when he says it's nothing? He means this, that apart from God, God's man has no significance whatsoever. He is utterly without significance. The world would be no worse or better if he had never been here apart from God. The same thing is true of an idol. An idol is just a piece of stone or a piece of gold or a piece of wood or something. And it's so far as it having power innate within itself, it doesn't. It's nothing. Even the demon behind it is nothing if our faith is fixed in God, in Christ. So, in this man and himself apart from God, is nothing. If you add Paul plus Apollos plus Cephas plus Conrad plus Joe Hoover plus Tim Merle plus Danny Perry plus Troyce Robertson and 10,000 others, you still come up to nothing. Nothing. All together with others are nothing. Still equals nothing. What do we mean by that? His thoughts and his opinions are nothing. If I speak as a man from my own mind and my own spirit, the spiritual weight and impact and significance it carries is zero. My thoughts and my opinions, yours too. His work is nothing. Or her work is nothing. We often admire men and admire women who give themselves to humanitarian goods, to speaking exhaustively, wearing themselves out, propagating their ideas or their opinions, or trying to help people's physical beings. Dear friends, of their own selves, of their own ambitions, and of their own thoughts and their own motives, it all adds up to a life that is of no more significance than a man who spent his entire life trying to breed various variations of spotted rats. So what? Nothing. Nothing. His work is nothing. His person and his being is nothing. Some of us are not quite as good looking as others. Some of us have nicer voices than others. Some of us have more pleasing personalities. Some of us have a sweet smile. Others have a snaggle-toothy grin. And we are impressed by appearances, by personalities, by powers of persuasion, by impressions we made. But a man's personality, his charisma, his gifts, or a woman's, regardless of how pretty she is, how vivacious she is, she's nothing. Nothing in ourselves. God's man's significance rests entirely not in what he is, what his thoughts, what he does, but whose he is. Whose he is. Now, this is the only significance, but it is a mighty significance. A massive significance. Because Jesus said, whosoever receives you receives me, and whosoever receives me receives him who sent me. For me to receive God's man is for me to receive God. For me to reject and despise God's man is to reject and despise God. This is what God told Samuel when Israel said, we're tired of you. We tired, they just having judge and court here. We want king. God said, they hadn't rejected you. Hadn't rejected your judging. They rejected me. Now Samuel, like Elijah, and like all of us, are men of like passions. He got sick and died. He wasn't Superman. He was a mortal, frail being of dust, just like you and I are. And yet, God said, when they rejected you, they rejected me. In this case, the owner's attributes and his authority and his power accrues to his possession and his messenger in his representing capacity. That is, God's man, God's person, God's woman, if you please, even God's young person, God's little child is invested with the attributes and the authority and the power of the one who sent him. God's. And so we find his significance exists totally and whose he is. How precious then and important it is that we see ourselves as a possession. The passage that we read from Romans 12 a little while ago, you know, begins with, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God." You become, in that sense, God's. God's. What does he say in verse 9? "For we are God's fellow worker." God's man is God's yoke fellow. God's yoke fellow. Avery Rogers used to give an illustration about this. Most of you never saw a yoke of oxen work. Most of you never saw a horse work, unless you're riding him or something, or a mule. But they used to make wooden yokes out of black gum trees. Black gum won't split. And they would yoke two oxen together. They'd take a young oxen. In order to train him, they put him in the same yoke with an old, big, strong ox. Now, that black gum yoke was rigid. When the young ox got his neck in there and the old ox got his neck in there, wherever that old ox went, the young ox went also. And the young ox didn't go anywhere unless the old ox chose to go there. And as he learned that he was going to have to go where the old ox did, and although they were yoked together and pulling together, it was really that old big ox was carrying all the load. The little ox, he just learning. Now, it is a disproportionate yoking. Nevertheless, this is amazing. This is what he's saying here. We are God's yoke fellow, that we are yoked together with God. Now, actually, that is what the Bible teaches. It puts it in that sort of perspective. God has made his man full partner in his work. Full, both of them out there in the front. And it isn't one following along behind the other. They are yoked together. Made him full partner in the work. That is, all that God does, he does with him. That is, God's man, and does nothing apart from him. Some of these churches that like to run off their pastors never found that out. Of course, it don't make much difference to them, because it's been decades since they ever had a God's man anyhow. But the first time they run off God's man, they run off God. That's so. That's what they did. You're not serious thought. And they ain't had one since then. They don't realize that. But God does not work apart from his man. Here's this Roman centurion over here, and he's seeking God. He's trying to find God. He's fasting. And he's, every day, he's giving alms, doing the best he can to find God. Well, God didn't come down. He didn't send an angel down to him to preach to him. He sent an angel over there to his man. He says, "There's a fellow over here, he's a centurion, and he wants to hear the gospel. Go over there and preach to him." Here's that Ethiopian eunuch, heading back with a Bible in his hand. The gospel according to Isaiah, reading all about Christ. And Philip came up there and said, "You understand that?" He said, "How could I except some man sent me?" And I don't know how Philip got out into that desert. Apparently God transported him supernaturally by the Spirit. Well, now, couldn't he just as easily, God, have come down? Yeah, but Jesus already gone. He's going to come again some of these days, but until then, he's going to send his man to do his work, and not going to do his work apart from his man. It's serious consideration. We need to remember that. He does nothing apart from him. It is both God and both the man working freely. It is not cooperation. I didn't make a deal with God. We didn't sit out today and divide up parts. "The Lord, if I do this, you do that, and not able to, this your part, that's my part." No, that wasn't it at all. He just sent me down here all by myself to preach to you. As far as I'm standing here all by myself, now that's my voice you hear it. That's old Conrad Murray. I must do it, but that's what you hear it. But I'm not here by myself. At the same time you're hearing my voice, you're hearing God. That's what he says. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. That's what we call concurrence. Both of us, both God's man and God, are engaged in the same activity at the same time. The Apostle Peter said that. He talked about the Holy Spirit. We are witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Now, certainly, not every preacher who stands in the pulpit today preaching is heard with the voice of God. People do not hear God. Many just hear the man. But when God's work is done, it is God that gives the increase. They hear both. And that's true not only of our speaking, but of our living, of our giving, of our labors. In just a little less than 4 weeks, it'll be camp time. Now, somebody's going to have to get out there and get a little cleaning fluid and clean up them spots that some of you fellas left on that tile when you put it down. You got some stuff on top instead of on the bottom. Now, when you get out there and do that, you're going to be scrubbing that tile, but God's going to be scrubbing it too. I need some wax on you. God's going to have to get that floor waxed. But it's going to have to be God's man get out there and do it. He does that. All that we do, all that God does, he does through his man, through his woman, through his person. We are God's yoke fellow. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't that amazing? He works and we work. We work freely. He works freely. Not only that, he is God's minister. So then, who is Paul and who is Apollos but ministers? He is God's minister. God's minister to you, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. Now, once again, let's point this out. God did not stay with us bodily. He went back to heaven, and he sent the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to indwell us, and then sent us to carry the gospel. As it is true in the matter of Apollos and Paul and Cephas at that time, they were apostles, they were missionaries, they were going to people who had never heard the gospel before. Now, mother or grandmother, in most cases, I will say, are probably God's first ministers to a little child. You think about that, you mothers in Israel. How they go learn about the gospel? How they go learn about the truth? Except that first Christian with whom they come in contact with. He is God's minister. He is God's minister to you personally, even as the Lord gave to each one. Did you ever stop and think that God gave you a Christian mama or a Christian grandpa? God gave you a preacher. God gave you a Christian neighbor. Perhaps God gave you a Christian young man, young lady, or a Christian young lady, young man. And you thought it was probably a wife or a husband. It may have been, but first of all, ministers by whom you believed. This is what he said, God's particular gift to you and God's instrument of your faith. There is indeed a special relationship here. Let us look in the fourth chapter and verse 14 when the apostle says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, Yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. That's pretty strong words. Now, they didn't go around calling him Father Paul. That's not what he's talking about. But he said, I have been God's instrument in your faith in Christ. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. There is a special, dear relationship. God's instrument in your salvation. God's man is God's instrument to you in your growth. God's instrument to you in your spiritual health. How mightily important then it is for us to gather together with God's men and God's women. Yes, these, you, are God's gifts to us, to me. God's. There's a big significance there. God's. Not only God's gift, God's yoke fellow, God's minister, God's servant. Chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ. That is, he's God's slave. He's God's slave. Now, we don't have slavery anymore. We've abolished it all. But if we had slaves, and I owned one of them, you would not be at liberty to go up there to my house and ask my slave to do you a favor on my time. If you want something from my slave, you'll have to talk to me about that. Now, I learned that some time back. My fuel pump went out on my car about 20 miles this side of Shreveport, way out there on Highway 71 with nothing but cotton fields on both sides. And I saw a tin building about a mile and a half up the road, and I walked up there and I found a mechanic working there. And I managed to get somebody to take me into Bossier to get another fuel pump and brought it back, but I didn't have any tools. And I asked that mechanic if he would put a fuel pump on for me, and he said yes he would, but I have to wait till my boss gets back. And after a while his boss come in, and I said, I'd like for your mechanic to go down there and put a fuel pump on my car. He said, that's fine, after he gets off work he can go. In other words, he just telling me to sit there and cool your heels, Buster. This is my man. He's on my time. He's not free to do anything for you. Now, this is the point I'm making here. God's man is God's slave, and he's not free to do your will. I'm just trying to get him to see my point. Well, he can't do that. He's got to see God's point. He can't please even himself. He's not free to do his own will, let alone yours. I don't know why folks want to get mad at God's man for serving God instead of serving them. They ought to be thankful for that. He's God's slave. Not only that, but he's God's steward. Stewards. Stewards of the mysteries of God. And once again, this is a mighty wonder. Listen to me carefully here. This is not something that God has given universally to all men. Truly, he did say in the dispersion of the Holy Spirit that your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see vision, your old men shall dream dreams. But when he talks here about being stewards of the mysteries of God, he's saying, I have put certain people in charge of interpreting and expounding and making sense of this book to my people. A steward, when a man, a householder, put a steward in charge of his possessions, he has a treasure over here, and he has a store, and he has needs for all his household and everything. And he can't just say, open the doors, everybody run in there and get what you want. He can't do that. He's got a fellow here in charge of that as a steward. Now, this is a gift, and it's not universally diffused. In fact, not many have it. You've been around long enough, you ought to notice that. What is he? Nothing except in his significance. In fact, he's God's. He's God's steward. That does not mean, simply, that if I tell you the Bible says what it does not say, that you've got to believe me rather than the Bible. But it does mean this. It means that you give some weight and some consideration. That'll be called, well, you say this. He said, now, if some of you hear something you hadn't heard before in your life, you might ought to pray about 2 or 3 times before you do discard it, throw it away. It might be so.
True. Ralph Barnard was preaching in a church at one time, and deacons had a business meeting after the first couple of services and decided they'd go run him off. And one of the deacons stood up and said, "Brethren, say, be careful what you're doing here." Says, "This might be God's man." "Ah, we've been here all these years. We never heard anything like that." "Well," says, "might be. You just never heard the gospel before. He's preaching the gospel. You never heard it before. You might ought to give some consideration to that." He is God's steward of these mysteries of God. I don't know why. I know everything's possible with God. He could have written a book that is simple, that everybody could understand, maybe, but we'd have been able to mess it up in some ways. No, it is better that God entrusts, and He does entrust, the dispensation of His Word and His truth in the flesh and blood redeemed men, because it just isn't just the letter that is written there, but the Spirit in which it is given, and the heart of flesh and blood with which it is communicated to man. God's stewards. Then, God's man says, first of all, he's nothing. Add them all together and he's nothing. He's still got nothing. But then he says he's one. That is, Paul plus Apollos equals one. Verse 8. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Add one more to God's man, and you still got one. Add 10,000 more, and there still exists only one. May God help us to see the impact of this. Here they are over here. I'm a Paul. I'm a Cephas. I'm a Christ. I'm a Apollos. He said, Paul plus Apollos, plus Cephas, plus Christ, equals one. All one. What do you mean, one? Well, first of all, they are one with God. And not only one with God, but they're one with all of God's men. Here are, you are comparing Paul with Apollos, with Cephas. And he says, what are you doing? What you're comparing is the same thing. You're comparing something with itself. All of God's men are one. Not only that, but he's one with whom you have set him in opposition. You are setting one man in opposed to this man, and he says, those men aren't opposed to one another. They're one. We do that with the doctrines of grace, with the doctrines of the Bible. We take the absolute sovereignty of God on one hand, and we take the absolute responsibility of man on one thing, we put them in opposition to one another. God says they what? They're one. He's one. Not only that, but he's one with us all. God's man and God's man with all of God's people, we're all one. Great mystery there. Great truth. Tremendous liberating truth. Therefore, God's judgment is the only one that counts. I see an amazing statement here in chapter 4. Well, a number of them. Verse 3, I'm not going to spend an awful lot of time on this. I'm almost through. Verse 3, he says, I couldn't tell you how little and how significant it is that you sitting over there judging me. It is a small thing that I should be judged with you or by a human court. When today's vernacular would be say, I could care less. He says, I don't even judge my own self. I am not passing judgment on my stature. I'm not noticing how well I'm getting along. I'd be wasting my time if I did that. I'm too busy obeying him. Then he says this, I don't know anything against myself. Wish I could say that. Did you get that? Huh? I know nothing against myself. Can you say that? But he says, the fact that I don't know anything against myself, that hadn't made me right. You see, if I were the one that counted, if my judgment weighed anything, and I come out all right by my measurement, that'd be something, but it don't weigh nothing. He who judges me is the Lord. Isn't it good it's that way? Therefore, he said, judge nothing before the time. Brother John Sweezy, who is a geologist, struggles a lot with a lot of things a lot of people don't think about. But every time he runs into some challenge to his faith through his studies and the geological world's opposition to creation, he comes out stronger in his faith. Because he says, I've discovered that you might have 1,000 clues that testifies to a certain conclusion, and yet there is one element that's missing. And when you get that one element and put in it, it makes the whole thing have an altogether opposite difference. You might know everything there is to be known about a person, but if there's only one thing missing, you're wrong. You can't judge it right. Now, dear friend, it isn't just one thing you and I don't know. Most of it we don't know. We just see a few little points here and there. We ain't going to figure it out. God sees the whole picture. He says, when he comes, he's going to bring the whole thing to life. Sure going to be some surprises, isn't it? But it'll be right. Amen. Let's stand together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed and wondrous and marvelous is your name. How blessed and wonderful, how unspeakably comforting, so delightful, such a treasure, such a joy to know that we're yours. And you would give us the unspeakable, priceless privilege of being your gift to someone else and an instrument of their faith and their growth and their help in the Lord. Now, Lord, to whom you've spoken today through this failing human voice, yet by your eternal mighty voice, we pray that you'd bring that fruit. You're the one who gives the increase. And it's to you that we look and trust. In Jesus' name. Anyone have any questions or a thought or something you'd like to share, something you'd like to say this morning?